as a day that you've made, and we're to be happy and rejoice in it. And we are also grateful that you allow us to meet together as a part of your family so that we can build one another up in a most holy faith. Thank you that we have the ability to express ourselves in worship before you. We do acknowledge your right to rule in our lives, and we pray today that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. Well, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Up a bulletin this morning when you came in. There are a couple of things. Chapter 29, where we were last week talking about the consecration of Aaron and his sons as they form the priesthood under the Old Covenant. Setting them apart, we've tried to draw some parallels for us in our priesthood. Remember, we do not function under the Aaronic order or the Levitical priesthood. Priesthood goes with law as a hand goes with a glove. One is designed to administer. In other words, a priesthood is designed to administer a particular law. And since the Lord Jesus Christ is designated after as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is not associated with the old covenant, because God set apart the Levitical priesthood, Aaron being the first high priest, to administer the law of Moses, to represent God to the people and the people to God. The writer to the Hebrews makes a very strong argument for the fact that in chapter 7, for example, where there is a change in priesthood, there is of necessity a change in law also, Hebrews 7, verse 10. And a reason, again, is because a priesthood is designed to administer a particular covenant or law. Now, of course, the Lord was set apart. Our Lord Jesus Christ was set apart by God in that capacity. Psalm 110, when he said, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There are two basic requirements for a priest. Number one, he must be genuinely human. He must be able to represent, to be able to empathize with those that he represents. And so therefore, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that the Lord Jesus had to be made like his many brethren, that he might be a sympathetic high priest. So that when the Lord came in the incarnation and temporarily suspended the independent use of his divine attributes, he chose not to exercise, for example, his omniscience. And therefore he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man. Everything that the Lord did during his earthly ministry, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism, in a special sense, as he was beginning his public ministry, and everything he did, all of the miracles that he performed, all that he did in the power of the Spirit, so that he becomes an example for us. Now, as our high priest, having experienced the process of growth to maturity, he took the scriptures that were taught him by his earthly father, Joseph, what he learned in the synagogue, and as he grew up, he experienced what it was to grow to maturity. And again in Hebrews 2, the writer is careful to point out that he was perfected or matured through the things that he suffered. And we can relate to that because in Hebrews 12, when the writer gets to us and the training program in which you and I are participants, that it is the matter of our momentary tests of faith, the trials that we experience momentarily every day, that gives us the opportunity to experience the Word of God in our lives. And it's through that experiential knowledge that we grow to become like the Savior. It's through that experience of the Scripture that we gain skill in being able to handle the issues of life, and it's through that process that we develop godly wisdom. Second hour, we'll say something about that matter of godly wisdom as we talk about peacemakers, but it is a matter of experiencing the reality of the Word. And the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, set apart by God, consecrated, as it were, the evidence of the Spirit being upon him, and as he experienced the outworking of God's Word in his life, therefore, he can minister to us, and we can come boldly unto the throne of grace to find help and mercy in our time of need, and because we have a sympathetic high priest. Now, as he is set apart in this role of priesthood, we can look also at the parallel of the sacrifices involved in the old order and in the new. In Leviticus 29, we talked about the robes of righteousness and how it was necessary for Aaron and his sons to be cleansed, to experience cleansing before they were robed. And of course, that has both a positional and an experiential aspect to it. Because when we look at robes later in John's revelation of Christ, we find for believers they're used in a dual sense. We have the robes of righteousness that are ours in our position in Christ. We've been cleansed from all of our sins by the death of Christ. But then there are, in Revelation 19, for example, where the robes of the saints reflect the righteous acts of the saints and have to do with our experiential righteousness. And the two, although related, are distinct. We stand clean before God because of the death of Christ. But then God expects for that positional righteousness to work itself out and be reflected in our behavior and in our growth as we grow in Christ. And that's a matter of the process of maturity. And so Aaron and his sons are cleansed. They are clothed with the garments that represent righteousness. And then they're anointed in verse 7 with the anointing oil that designates God's choice of them. Symbolic, no doubt, of the Holy Spirit. And as we are the chosen of God, his elect, at the moment that God applies the merits of Christ's death to us. In other words, Christ accomplished our salvation on the cross. It's a done deal, as they say. The justice of God was satisfied for us individually, and it is applied to us in particular at the moment that God has designated in time and in history, as you and I make our appearance on the earth, and then at the appointed time by him, he opens our understanding to the truth of the word, the gospel becomes compelling, we're born of the Spirit of God, and all that process of regeneration that takes place in a moment of time, and we experience what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. We have an anointing from God that we looked at last time in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. We have that anointing from God, which, as we draw parallels between the two, is a testimony of God's selection of us and designating us as a part of this royal priesthood in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to verse 10 of Exodus 29, and we're coming to the identification, we mentioned in verse 10 last time where we left off that as they brought the bull before the tabernacle of meeting, that it was necessary for Aaron and his sons to put their hands on the head of the bull. And that, of course, was identification. That bull was about to die, and that bull was to die in their place and for their sins, and they would participate in the killing of that animal, as that animal died in their place, symbolic, of course, of the fact that they themselves deserved death and God had provided a substitute for them. Now, as we come through this, I want to read through verse 14, and then I want us to look at the parallel for us in Hebrews 9 and 10, so that we can be clear on this matter of our standing before God. He says, verse 11, "Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, which with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." And then in verse 15 he says, "And you shall take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram. You shall take its blood, sprinkle it all on the ground, on the altar. And then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar." Here's the whole burnt offering. "It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So you've got the sin offering that's offered through the bull. You've got the whole burnt offering. That is, of course, to express worship and gratitude and thankfulness to God. It is a fragrant aroma in his nostrils. And that's what they're to do. Now, I want to come over to Hebrews 9 and 10. Because the writer is making a contrast between the old covenant and the new all the way through. Just to review for a moment to make sure that all of us have in mind what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. We have a group of people who are Jewish, who have come to know Christ, second generation. That doesn't mean that the first generation that were personal eyewitnesses of his ministry had all died, but this is some years later. The Lord died in 33 AD, and this is about 35 years later, so almost a complete generation later that the writer is writing this letter. And in the interim, there have been many people come to know Christ on the basis of the testimony of those that were personal eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry. He indicates that in chapter 2. Now, the Lord had announced temporal judgment on that generation, and indeed, soon that time would fall upon that generation. And before the generation expired, judgment would fall in 70 AD by the armies of Rome led by Titus. And when the Lord announced temporal judgment upon that generation of Israel because of their rejection of him, of course, his death occurred. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the church began. And yet at the same time, the temple was still standing, and that old system was still functioning, even though his death in the plan of God brought an end to that system. Nonetheless, it kept functioning in human hands on the earth, and the Jews were still offering sacrifices and going through all the provisions of the law and so on. Now, these Jewish believers, the first generation that were still living and most of the second generation, and we're looking at a group now, not everyone without exception, as they began to meet together as believers in Christ, initially they endured great persecution and great hardship. Because for a Jew to trust in Jesus as Messiah was to place them in a position of conflict with the rest of their community, and their whole life was built around the community. There was no separation between what's secular and what's sacred in those days. The whole of one's life was built in the covenant community, and they were one and the same. So if you moved outside of that by virtue of identification with Christ, it meant that many of them lost their jobs, The writer in Hebrews will say later that they joyfully endured the seizure of their property. Some were thrown into prison. They had great hardship. We can see some glimpses of this because when Paul, on his missionary journeys, traveled among the Gentiles, he took up collection for the saints in Jerusalem. They were really having it bad there. And as time went along, it's apparent from his argument that they began to reason among themselves. You know, enough is enough. Jesus should have returned by this time. We need to be a little more careful about things, and we need to be wise about how we can minister to our brethren and not be so antagonistic, perhaps. And so they began forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They began going back into that old system of Judaism, and they were actually going back participating in the sacrifices. Now, deceived, to be sure, in their minds, self-deception perhaps, and easy to rationalize things like that. Maybe we'll even lead some of them to the Lord, you know, those kind of things. Escape the persecution so they can get back and have an opportunity to witness and those kind of things. So the writer is very concerned about them. And so he's writing this epistle to this audience to demonstrate to them the superiority of Jesus Christ and the covenant that he represents, and how it surpasses all that the first covenant held out, it being only a shadow of the good things to come. And so in his argument, he begins in chapter 1, chapter 2, to talk about the Lord as superior to angels, and of course angels held in very high esteem in Israel as ministers of God. And he shows that Jesus Christ is heir and sovereign of all things. He is Son over against angels that are ministering spirits. And the fact that in chapter 2 that God has committed the world to come not to angels but to man, that new human race of which Jesus Christ is the head. And then he comes chapters 3 and 4 to talk about the superiority of Christ to Moses. Christ is as a son in the house. Moses is as a servant in the house, and Christ is superior. Then he comes to chapter 5 and begins to develop the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ to begin through the next chapters of showing a distinction between the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek versus the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. That the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect high priest, where the high priest and the priest of the old order had to offer sacrifices for their own imperfections and sin. He did not, because he was perfect. He was a sinless high priest, where they held their priesthood for only a certain number of years and were followed by someone else. He holds his priesthood perpetually because he is eternal. He never dies. And so there is none to follow. And then he points out the distinction. Not only is the Lord superior in terms of his priesthood, and by the way, the Lord did not even qualify to serve as a high priest or a priest under the old order. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah, and you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Now, as he moves in to show then the covenants upon which both of these priesthoods are developed, he shows that the new covenant is far superior to the old. The old covenant could not make one perfect before God, that is, totally acceptable before God. And the reason is because it depended upon its flesh for fulfillment, and the flesh could not accomplish the righteous requirements of the law. And it demonstrated man's inability in himself to stand before God acceptably. But the new covenant is not dependent upon the flesh. It's dependent upon something that God has done for us. And if we look in chapter 9 and 10, I want us to look at some of these things. There are some limitations in the earthly tabernacle, and then there's the comparison of the heavenly. I want to be a little selective in this, but I want to begin with verse 6 of chapter 9, talking about the tabernacle and so on. He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." Remember, that's the separation between the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle. "And into the second part, holy of holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered, notice, for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Leviticus 16. "And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed," notice, "until," we've got a time marker here, "these things were imposed until the time of reformation," or reformation, you want to put the emphasis in that way. Now, in verse 11, we have contrast. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation, "not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with or by means of his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all." And here's our word, hypox. Hypox means exactly that, once for all, one time, period, once. "So he entered once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." In other words, the law of Moses served only as a shadow and a type of the good things to come. It was not the very substance of things. It did its work. It was given basically to teach us about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man in contrast. When the Jews committed sin, they offered sacrifices that were not able to remove their sin. Now, I've often taught it this way, and most of you will recall this. It's not all unlike note at the bank where you have you come to the Day of Atonement, for example, and you owe God a debt. You owe the banker a debt, and you find out you don't have what's sufficient to pay the debt. And you go down and say, "Oh, Mr. Banker, I can't pay my loan." And he says, "Well, if you'll just pay the interest, we'll postpone the payment of the debt for another year." And so you pay a token, and it does not remove the debt at all. It just means it's set aside for another year, and you come back that next year, and you've always got this burden of this thing of conscience of always having an unpaid debt. You've got it there, and when is it ever going to be paid? And so in the sacrifices, the scriptures tell us, there was a constant reminder of sin. One could never have the sense of paid in full, man, I'm free. clear conscience. And so that's what he's saying here, and it was not able to do that. Now, in verse 16, he says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament, a covenant, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Now, what he's saying here is, it's what happened in the Abrahamic covenant, it's what happened in the law of Moses. When in a blood covenant, two people would negotiate the terms of an agreement, they would kill an animal. Now, that animal was their substitute. And that animal represented them. And so they'd kill an animal, they'd divide it in half, they'd recite the terms of the agreement, join hands, they'd walk through, symbolically saying, "We consider ourselves dead with regard to this covenant," meaning it is unchangeable. You can't go back after you make it and renegotiate the terms. A violation of the covenant meant death. That's the seriousness of a blood covenant. And Paul makes that argument in Galatians chapter 3, when he says it's only a man's covenant, but after it's been made, no one adds to it, nobody changes any of the arrangements. And that's why he comes in to teach how the Mosaic legislation came in alongside, not to change it, but to act as a tutor or a child trainer for those that were under the Abrahamic covenant. So it's a blood covenant. Now, what he's going to say is that even the first covenant, that is the law of Moses, was a blood covenant. When he's talking too about this matter of covenant and blood covenant, realize that the new covenant under which you and I live is also a blood covenant. But that which ratified the blood covenant of the new covenant was the death of Jesus Christ, not the blood of an animal. He is the testator who gave his life to establish the unchangeable nature of the new covenant. That's why in the upper room with his disciples in that last Passover meal, he took that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," that is, by means of my blood. His death ratified and confirmed the new covenant under which you and I live. And so, therefore, he says, not even, verse 18, the first covenant was dedicated without blood. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Now, here we have an unconditional blood covenant. God set forth all of the laws that were involved. Three times the people said, "Whatever you tell us, we'll do." They bound themselves to God. God bound themselves to the people. Now, to show you grace under law, God knew when he established it, one of the things he was going to teach them was they couldn't keep it. What happens if you break a blood covenant? You die. So God graciously included a system whereby when they sin, a substitute could be offered in their place to postpone the inevitable from their violation of the covenant. In other words, instead of them dying, an animal died. That's the nature of a blood covenant. So Moses sprinkled the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Perhaps the writer has here, when he says, one may almost say, without the shedding of blood, is the provision that God made for the extreme poor in Israel, where if they didn't have enough money even for the two turtle doves, that they could go through the fields, which they were permitted to do, and to glean grain, the poor, and offer that as a sin offering. And that was acceptable to God as a sin offering in cases of extreme poverty. And so one may almost say that all things are purged with blood. Now, he says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our representative. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, here's our hypox against, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, but for deliverance, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image or form of the things, can never, by these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And perfect used here in the sense of acceptable before God. It doesn't say it's difficult. It says it's impossible on the basis of law for one to be made right before God. Reason, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the offering of an animal was sufficient to remove sin for all time, then all you had to do is offer an animal and walk away. You would never have to offer one again. But the very fact that they had to offer them over and over again should have led one to conclude these aren't sufficient. For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now notice verse 4. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It's not possible. Never removed them at all. Therefore, since we have this kind of condition, man's sin is still there, in this temporary nature, God is kind of looking beyond. He's going to take all this. Now when you take this together, recall for our thinking Colossians chapter 2. When we talk about these notes of indebtedness, keep your finger here and look back at Colossians 2 just a moment. Talking, pick up with verse 11. Of chapter 2. We're going to come back to Hebrews here in a moment, so don't lose your place. In talking about Christ, we've been made complete in him. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's a of course, referring back to the law of Moses, as I would understand it, and the requirements that were revealed through that, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, he took all of these notes of indebtedness that were for all time, and he nailed them together with Christ. So all of our sins, looking forward, all of the sins of the past for God's elect, were taken on the cross and just nailed together with Christ. He took all of them. He said, I'm going to pay all these. He paid them by his death. And so therefore, when we come back to chapter 10, therefore, it says, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. In other words, the sacrifices and offerings of verse 5, the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin of verse 6, were looked upon by God as being wholly inadequate to deal with our sin problem. Then he says, but a body you prepared for me, verse 5. Down in verse 7 it says, Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. He then said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, here's that will he's talking about, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Hypox, one time. Done deal. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever, made totally acceptable before God forever, those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said, this is the covenant, now this is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, that his death ratified, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. No more. Now where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. No more sacrifice for sin. Why? Christ died once for all. It's a done deal. And we stand before God in him as righteous as Jesus Christ positionally. And the promise of God is their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. Now, the practical outworking of this, of course, in part is a question that you and I have to deal with. If this is true, and it is, first-class condition. If this is true, and it is, what's the implication on your life and mine on how we live day by day? Knowing that God will never, ever raise your sin against you ever again. No matter what you do, he will never raise it against you again. Question is, how will you then live? Does that mean we are lawless, therefore, in the way that we live? We just go and sin it up because God's not going to raise our sin against us again? We have been declared not guilty from all sin? Or do we choose out of a heart of gratitude, when we really understand what Christ has done, do we choose out of a heart of gratitude to manifest our love for him through obedience? Not because we have to, penalty's been removed. Not because we have to, but now because we want to serve Him and glorify Him. Grace versus law. It's marvelous to know that we have all of our sins forgiven. Doesn't mean there's not consequence, as you well know, but penalty has been removed. Marvelous day. So that's what's going on now as we're looking in our last studies in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, is Aaron now and his sons are being consecrated, and God is teaching them an object lesson about what will become a reality for us in parallel, and that is that they're sinful. And they in themselves are not worthy of standing in God's presence. And all of these things that are set apart by God in the tabernacle and in the sacrifices and in the priesthood are designed to inform them and instruct them about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And unless we're made holy by God, we cannot stand in His presence. And all of that is to instruct us. And we can go back now and listen and look and learn and be informed about those same issues. Well, we'll finish on chapter 29 next time. So let's pray and we'll take a break. Father, we do thank You so much for this great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to gain a deeper understanding of Your holiness and the requirement of Your justice that a sacrifice be offered of such value that it would reflect Your holiness, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the unique God-man, fulfilled that requirement so that we might be made right before You. Thank You for Your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, sir.